Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 will be in verses 23 through 33 today. Do you remember from 2 weeks ago when we were in the Gospel of Matthew last, do you remember the controversy which Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Herodians? Hopefully you recall this is the last week of Jesus' life on earth, and he is intentionally confronting the temple authorities and the religious leaders in Israel. And he is intentionally confronting them knowing this will end in his death. And yet he does it in this climactic week. He first denounced them through parables, saying that the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a people producing its fruit. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that the Pharisees tried to entrap him. They went with the Herodians to ask him the question if it was lawful, that is, if it was according to God's law to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And Jesus immediately recognized and called them on their hypocrisy, knowing what they were trying to do. He said, show me a coin for the tax. They showed him a denarius. He says, whose likeness and inscription is on this? They said, Caesar's. He said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So he trounced his enemies in round one of these controversies that we see throughout Matthew 22. And I read a quotation last time we were in Matthew. I want to read it again to you, just briefly, from Grant Osborne in his commentary on Matthew. As he approaches these back and forths between Jesus and the religious leaders in Matthew 22, he says that Matthew now returns to the controversies that are the core of this section. The three parables have established the guilt of the leaders and the nation for rejecting the summons of the Son of God to enter the new kingdom reality. In the four debates that follow, the Pharisees and Sadducees prove their guilt by repeatedly testing Jesus and trying to gather evidence against him. As he had stated before, he says, the four controversies relate to the major types of rabbinic questions, the sorts of debates the rabbis would have among each other. There's the rabbinic question of wisdom, which we already covered in verses 15 to 22. Now we'll see today, as Grant Osborne says, mockery against a belief, in this case, the doctrine of the resurrection, verses 23 through 33. Then there will be the question of moral conduct, verses 34 through 40. And then Jesus will initiate something with them about biblical contradictions in verses 41 through 46. So again, as I said 2 weeks ago, Jesus is demonstrating a number of things, but especially the fact that he is the one God has sent as the teacher and final great prophet of Israel. He is the Word of God incarnate. And he beats these religious authorities at their own game thoroughly throughout these controversies in the Gospel, in the chapter 22 of the Gospel of Matthew. So today we see, as the Pharisees and Herodians have just been defeated and sent away in shame, not being able to say anything to Jesus, we see the Sadducees come forward. And as we'll see, we'll talk about this in a moment, the Sadducees are sort of at the opposite end of the religious spectrum from the Pharisees. The Pharisees have been knocked down and they've been sent packing, so it's our turn. We still want to get Jesus, and we think we can get him on a doctrinal point. Let's read verses 23 through 33. And see what happens. Starting in verse 23 of Matthew 22. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? for they all had her. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. As we work our way through the texts, we'll come to what the big idea is right at the end. But first, in verses 23 through 28, we're going to see the Sadducees' question to refute the resurrection. They're asking a question in order to refute the idea of resurrection from the dead. Now remember, we're not talking specifically here just about the resurrection of the Christ. That hasn't happened yet in history. We're talking about the very idea, the very doctrine in general, that people will rise from the dead. As it says, the Sadducees are those who say that there is no resurrection. And so they asked Jesus this question. Later in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 23, we have an account of the Apostle Paul being brought before the Sanhedrin, the Council of Elders of the nation of Israel. And in that context, he knew that he was not in a favorable position in front of the Sanhedrin. He knew he wouldn't get a fair trial. In fact, he'd just been slapped at the order of the high priest. That's another story. But then he notices something. He realizes something about his audience. And so this is what he does. Acts 23, verse 6, it says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." I read that just to show, first of all, the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees rejected so much of doctrine that concerned the supernatural and especially the hereafter, the afterlife, as some would call it. The unseen world, angels, spirits, and bodily resurrection. This life was all there is. Yes, they said they believed in God, but they didn't believe in angels or spirits or the resurrection. And secondly, I wanted to show you this because this wasn't just a little friendly collegial disagreement. The Sanhedrin almost tore Paul apart because of their heated disagreement on this question. They really hated each other over such things. So that lets you know a little bit about who these Sadducees are and where they're coming from. Scholars tend to agree that the Sadducees also valued the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, at the beginning of our Bibles. They tended to value them much more highly than the rest of the Tanakh, or what we call the Old Testament. It seems that they only affirmed the full divine authority of the first five books in our Bible. And furthermore, they denied that Moses taught the doctrine of bodily resurrection, or even, it seems, any afterlife at all. They regarded talk of spirits and angels as superstitious nonsense. And this seems to fit the fact that they probably, these Sadducees, because of who they were, they probably had some level of desire to be intellectually respectable in the world of Greco-Roman philosophy, the Greeks and the Romans being the elites of their day. To the Greeks, often the body was just the prison house of the soul. You wanted to get out of the body. You didn't want a bodily resurrection. You wanted to be free of the body. And if you wanted to be respectable and on the upper crust of society, which the Sadducees did, you would reject such silly things as bodily resurrection. The Sadducees tended to be the elite aristocracy, such as the priestly family and what was called the Hasmonean dynasty, who had ruled Israel before Rome came in and put Herod in power. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, tells us some things regarding this. In his Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, he mentions the doctrine of the Sadducees. He says it is this, that souls die with the bodies, nor do they regard the observation of anything besides what the law enjoins them. For they think it an instance of virtue to dispute with those teachers of philosophy whom they frequent. But this doctrine is received but by a few, yet by those still of the greatest dignity. That is, the Sadducees were in the minority, but they were at the top as far as power is concerned. And they said that the soul dies with the body. Josephus also said in the Wars of the Jews, book 2, that the Sadducees also take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and rewards in Hades. Things like heaven, hell, the afterlife were rejected. So these people who take pride in their disbelief of much in the Old Testament, outside the books of Moses especially, they come to Jesus and they want to make him look like a fool. Perhaps they'd use this question with Pharisees, for instance. Perhaps they had stumped others. Perhaps they thought of this as their silver bullet. So they come to Jesus saying, they give this scenario, verses 24 through 27, the scenario of fruitless levirate marriages. Levirate comes from terminology meaning a brother-in-law. A levirate marriage is where a man's brother, when a man dies, his brother would marry the widow because there had been no children from the first marriage. So as they say here in verse 24, they say, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us," and you can just see them grinning. "The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh." No one had kids in this situation. "After them all, the woman died." Now, we'll get to the point of their little story here in a bit. Obviously, they are giving this tale, whether true or not, I'm not sure. They're giving this scenario to demonstrate how ridiculous it would be for this life to be renewed in an afterlife somehow. But let's talk about levirate marriage for a minute, because this may be a stumbling block to some and just a distraction. So let's deal with it briefly. When we hear about levirate marriage, we might react with confusion. We wouldn't practice such a thing today. So why would God ever have commanded it? We have an example of levirate marriage in Abraham's bloodline with the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. That whole situation was brought about because Judah's first son was married to this woman Tamar, but he died without leaving any children. So the man's brother was given to Tamar as her second husband, and God killed him because he didn't want to raise up seed to his brother. So there we see levirate marriage happening. That was long before the law of Moses was in effect, but still, it's in Deuteronomy that God explicitly instituted this practice for his old covenant people. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 25 quickly. Deuteronomy 25. Verses 5 through 10 of Deuteronomy 25. God did explicitly institute this practice of levirate marriage for his old covenant people, and the reason was that this people was necessarily propagated and defined by physical seed. It was all about bloodlines in the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy 25:5 says, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, "The house of him who had his sandal pulled off." Wow. The point was, this wasn't easy to get out of. You could, if you really didn't want to marry that woman, you could get out of it. But it would be a very public thing, saying, "He refuses." Why? Why did God do this? As I said, it was all about physical seed. In the very beginning, the woman Eve had been promised a seed who would crush the head of the serpent who had deceived her. And to that singular seed, that promised Savior, would also belong a, what I call a plural seed, a redeemed people who would stand opposed to the seed of the serpent. Genesis 3 says all that. So the promise of a triumphant seed, both in the sense of a holy nation and in the sense of a personal Savior, that promise of a triumphant seed was defined in Old Testament times according to a single family line, which God preserved. And the promise survived, you remember, in the line of Seth, and then Noah, and then Shem. And it was passed on to Abraham by covenant, then to his promised seed Isaac, then to his predestined heir, Jacob, whom God named Israel. And this same old covenant emphasis on physical seed was why physical circumcision, starting with Abraham, was so important, right? Physical circumcision. It was important to mark the covenant people by households. And that's also why such things don't fit the spirit-born people of God under the new covenant. And don't misunderstand me. God was also saving people back then. There were people regenerated by the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times too, people who shared Abraham's faith. But back then, the physical seed line was important for the covenants of promise to be fulfilled. So you had things like levirate marriage, which were practiced to protect particular bloodlines and their inheritance until the promised seed would come. And now that Christ has come to fulfill all these covenants, it's not the physical seed of Abraham that matters, but only the spiritual seed, the believers in Christ. In other words, the new covenant requires only a believing union with Jesus Christ as the one seed of Abraham, as the Savior who earned all that covenant inheritance for us. So we don't encourage, you'll be relieved to hear this, I'm sure, we don't encourage levirate marriage for the same reason that we don't live in an Old Testament theocracy with God-ordained tribal inheritances and territories. We don't baptize infants for the same reason that we don't circumcise baby boys in church, but that's another topic for another time. But that's the context for levirate marriage, protecting the bloodlines, the inheritance of Israel, God's special nation. It was a special thing for a special time. So I hope you didn't fall asleep during that, but that is an important thing to understand. Now we move to the Sadducees' point here in Matthew 22. What was their point? Well, they loved to quote Moses, right? This is from the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books of Moses. They love to quote Moses, and they think that God's law of levirate marriage given through Moses will expose the silliness of such notions as bodily resurrection. So there's the question of marriage in the resurrection, verse 28. They say, in the resurrection, ha ha ha, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her, that is, all seven marriages were consummated. She became one flesh with all seven, according to Genesis 2. So will she now be one flesh with all seven at the same time in the resurrection? Wow, that's unthinkable. Lenski puts it this way. Thus the conundrum is propounded to Jesus. Supposing for the sake of argument that there is a resurrection, and that these dead bodies of ours rise again from their graves, what then about this woman? All seven brothers were equally her husbands. In the resurrection, will all seven be her husbands? The very idea is monstrous already in this life, and how much more so in the life to come? Or which one of the seven will be her husband, and why the one, and why not some other one of the seven, she having had a child by none? With seven holding equal rights, why set six aside? Again, an impossible situation. Valensky also remarks, and this is important, he remarks on what's happening here as something that often happens. He says the playing of one word of Scripture, one that seems to suit error, against some great Scripture doctrine, and to buttress this by a number of Scripture passages, was practiced already in the days of the Sadducees. What he's saying is, you will always encounter people, hopefully you're not one of them, who will try to find, who will find some little Scripture text that they think proves their heretical point. And then they'll weave a web of some other texts that they think can support that. And all the time, they're intentionally ignoring some great Bible doctrine that stands in their way. But you'll hear this if COVID ever ends and we ever have people at our doors again. If the JWs come to your door, they'll start giving Bible verses about how Jesus is not Jehovah. Nonsense like that. But they have their Scripture texts, right? Heretics always think they have their Scripture texts, unless they just reject the Bible. But usually they have their Bible verses, and they want to be known as great Bible students. But they're intentionally rejecting the whole major thrust of Scripture and the great doctrines that are obviously there, unless people are intentionally blinded to it. And that's what these Sadducees are doing. They think they're so clever. This question of marriage and the resurrection. Surely this will take Jesus down, show that he's not a worthy teacher in Israel. But that brings us to verses 29 through 33. Jesus' answer to affirm the resurrection. His answer to affirm the resurrection. First of all, verse 29, he tells them about themselves for a moment. He looks at them. I wonder exactly what was the look on Jesus' face at this point, but it wasn't good. I can tell you that. Jesus answered them, verse 29, "You are wrong." Or some have translated it, "You are deceiving yourselves. You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now don't lose the punch of what he says here. To whom is he saying this? To the elite teachers of the Torah. To the priests of God. The Sadducees, you recall, were especially found in the high priestly family. Acts tells us that, Acts 4 and Acts 5, particularly Acts 5. It mentions that the high priest and all who were with him were of the party of the Sadducees. And they were particularly irked in Acts chapters 4 and 5 that the apostles were teaching the resurrection of Jesus. But when you think Sadducees, think high priest and his family. The top people. These are the people to whom Jesus is saying, "You are wrong. Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." To the Sadducees, Jesus says, "You are in error. You are self-deceived. You don't know the Scriptures. And you don't know the power of God." Jesus does not honor their question as if it were an astute theological question or a serious scholarly debate. He doesn't try to maintain some deference for their credentials in Israel. And they had credentials. He shuts them down. He shuts them up. And that, by the way, is what the teachers of the scriptures must always do when confronted with scornful heresy and arrogant unbelief, no matter where it's found. Even if it shows up in the most reputable seminaries or in the Evangelical Theological Society, for instance, or in the most respected pulpits, we must say not, "Well, brother, I think you missed some things here," or "I think differently, but I respect you as a great man of God." We must say, "You are wrong, because you know not the scriptures and you know not the power of God." As Paul says in Titus 1, he says of an elder there, Titus 1:9, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught." Why? "So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate," he says, "empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party," the Jews. "They must be silenced," Paul says, "since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true," Paul says. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Paul says of these false teachers, they must be silenced. That's what it is to do what Jesus would do in this situation. Now, we're not to be pugnacious, argumentative people, because we're just sinfully so, but we are to stand for the truth. But after Jesus first just calls them out as what they are and what their problem is, we find his clarification of the resurrected state in verse 30. This clarification of the resurrected state. Jesus says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." As Lenski again puts it, the Sadducees introduce a false premise, one that is absolutely foreign to Moses, namely that in the other world the same conditions prevail that obtain in this world. Where does the Old Testament teach anything of this sort? They're assuming that if there is a resurrection, then life goes on basically just like it does now in these bodies. So marriages, I guess, just pick up where they left off or something. But Jesus says, in the resurrection, it's totally different. There isn't marriage. Don't you know this, you teachers of Israel? But let's turn quickly to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 34. Now, Luke expands here where Matthew summarizes what Jesus said. Luke 20, verse 34. So this is the same event being recorded here. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" This really pulls out a very well-rounded picture for us. When the New Testament talks about the end times, what we call eschatology, it presents a rather simple system. There's not, for instance, there's not the church age followed by the tribulation for ethnic Israel, followed by an earthly millennium, followed by the eternal state. There's simply this age, an age in which mortal men inhabit this earth, and when the righteous and the wicked are living alongside and amongst each other. And then there is the age to come. Jesus speaks of this a lot in the Gospels. This age as opposed to the age to come. And in the age to come, the redeemed are raised incorruptible, as Paul puts it, to inhabit new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. But marriage was instituted by God at the creation of this world. And it was when he told our first parents to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Marriage is for this age on this earth, for particular purposes. So, notice that Jesus says that to attain to the resurrection from the dead, in Luke here, and he's not speaking here of the resurrection to damnation or the second death. He's not speaking of the resurrection of unbelievers, but specifically of believers. Jesus says those who are found worthy to attain to the resurrection from the dead, to attain to that resurrection is to attain to the age to come, he says. Those who are resurrected to eternal glory will have no need of marriage and procreation. They will have better and closer in-person relationships with God and his people. It's not that we will no longer care about fellow humans, and that's why marriage is no longer here. No, quite the opposite. It's that, well, can you imagine a new earth and a holy city where everyone there is perfectly sinless and has all been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and where you know for a fact no one there will ever cheat you, will ever lie to you, will ever say anything harmful to you or do anything harmful to you? Everyone there, the millions and millions of people in that new world, will have your best interests at heart. Can you imagine the relationships when there's no shame, nothing to hide, no fear? Can you imagine the closeness of relationship with each other? As I say often, get ready, because you have to be with us for eternity. Can you imagine how relationships will be then? You won't need marriage. And as we said, there won't be procreation. The body of the redeemed, the number will be set. We won't be having babies. I know we like babies, but God will have better things in store for us then. Okay? And more important than all the human relationships, well, first I should say the most important human relationship will be with the man Christ Jesus, who we'll see face to face, and who is our heavenly bridegroom. We as his people corporately are his bride, and we'll see God face to face, the scripture says. Again, without fear, without shame, without anything to come between us. So we'll have better and closer in-person relationships in the resurrection with the triune God and with his elect, and with the elect angels. They'll be there too. And those who are found worthy to attain to that resurrection will be like God's angels as far as human marriage is concerned. Luke says that we'll be equal to angels. He doesn't say we will become angels, because angels are a different creation than humans. But we'll be equal to them in these ways. In fact, other scriptures like Hebrews 2 say that we will be above the angels in rank. But in glory and in reference to things, earthly things like marriage, will be equal to the angels. God's angels in heaven do not marry or procreate. That's not according to God's design for them. They are not a race, in fact. It's not as if they came from each other. They're all individual creations of God from the beginning. And they're not confined to mortal flesh on this earth. So, obviously for them, marriage just doesn't apply. But we'll be equal to the angels, so marriage won't apply to us anymore. And by the way, notice here, this means marriage is not for time and eternity in any sense. Some, like the Mormons, say it is. Marriage is not for the age to come. It's only for this life. It's only for as long as both husband and wife live on earth. Resurrection life is so much better that it far surpasses such experiences from our present lives. So this is not to denigrate marriage. God exalts marriage. He created it. But he created it to point to better things in eternity. To fully experience our status as sons and heirs of God, Luke indicates, will be to experience resurrection glory in immortal bodies. Look again at what he says there. In verse 36, He says, for, because they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So somehow, Jesus is equating participating in the resurrection with having the full benefits of being sons of God. And that goes right along with what Paul says in Romans 8, you recall. Well, first let me say, earthly marriage, again, is but a dim reflection of the glory of eternal bliss which Christ and his people will share. Now, in Romans 8, starting in verse 10, Paul writes this to us on the same topic here, or similar topic that he gets into. He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father! The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then Paul looks ahead to our future glory. Thinking of us as sons, children of God, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, our world around us, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This is how Paul speaks of the resurrection. The revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we've been adopted in Christ, just like, yes, we've already been saved in Christ. But that day when our bodies are redeemed in the resurrection will be the day when we are fully adopted as sons of God. In every sense, we will experience it then. Now, by the way, how could Jesus teach with such authority on the nature of the resurrected state? How did he know? Well, certainly, he got it from the scriptures, and he bested the teachers of the scriptures with their own scriptures regularly. But it's more than that. He came down from heaven. That's how Jesus of Nazareth could stand there, or sit there, whatever was happening at the time, and look these men in the face and say, no, this is how it is in the resurrection. Jesus told Nicodemus, just such a ruler of Israel, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Later in the same chapter, John 3, verse 31, it says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all, speaking of Jesus. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Jesus is not just another teacher or another prophet who knows his Bible. He's from heaven. He can tell us about heavenly things. Now let's come to verses 31 through 32 of the text, where we see Jesus' proof of the resurrection from the books of Moses. Verses 31 through 32. verses 31 through 32, his proof of the resurrection from the Sadducees' favorite part of Scripture, the books of Moses. 31, Jesus says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You realize Jesus is here telling the Sadducees that they're insulting God, which they are. Or as Luke 20 puts it, verse 37, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. What's this text that Jesus is quoting? It's Exodus chapter 2 and 3. Exodus 2 ends, verses 23 through 25, saying this, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew," it says. And the very next verse, Exodus 3, verse 1, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb," or Sinai, "the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses!' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" Why? Why did God care so for Israel? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And because he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive for God to keep his promises to them. As Genesis 15 says, the Lord had told Abram when he made this covenant with him, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Further down in the text, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Exactly the same land of which God speaks to Moses at the burning bush. Listen to what Philip Graham Ryken says here. He says, "When he called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God was using the language of the covenant. This is clear from what he said at the end of Exodus 2, when he first responded to the cries of his people. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, Exodus 2:24. These were the men whom God had promised to save forever. God kept many of the gracious promises that he made to these men during their own lifetimes. But none of these men had full possession of Canaan when they died, the promised land. None of them saw offspring like the stars in the sky or the sand in the desert, the promised children. None of them saw the Christ that God said he would give for the nations through the line of Abraham, the promised Savior. Nevertheless, God said that he was their God. And he could say it without embarrassment or apology, because every last one of his promises will come true for these men in the resurrection of the coming age. They will reach the promised land of God's glory. They will worship with their children in the eternal city. They will know the crucified and risen Christ. This is all because their God is the covenant God of the resurrection. If he could not raise the dead, he would not be much of a God for them at all, and he could not keep his everlasting covenant. But he is the God of the living, not the dead. He is the God who raises the dead. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living for him right now, and they will keep on living for him forever. So, not only is there an afterlife, not only are God's saints alive and well now in heaven, but they will rise to get the full inheritance which they were promised. Hebrews 11 confirms this idea that serving God, for Abraham, serving God during his lifetime on earth would not have been worth much if it was just about this life, right? By faith, Hebrews 11:8 says, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. God didn't keep his promises if it was just about their life before they died. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. But it continues. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. It goes on to say that by faith, Moses rejected the pleasures of Egypt, the riches of Egypt, to suffer affliction with the people of God, with the people of Christ, it says. Why? Because God is the God of the living. And even the Old Testament saints weren't just living for this life. They knew God raises the dead, and that is how he could keep his promises to them. So they didn't live for this life, and neither should we. The Old Testament patriarchs did not trust in God and forsake everything simply for rewards in this life. They trusted in God, the God who keeps his covenants by raising the dead. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And remember what Jesus had said to the religious leaders in John chapter 8. Remember that? He was already in trouble for calling them children of the devil. And Christ said to these religious leaders in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and he saw it, because God is the God of the living, not the dead. William Hendrickson, he writes, "Another fact must be mentioned in this connection. The men with whom this unchangeable Jehovah established an everlasting covenant," and he gives scripture references, "were Israelites, not Greeks. According to the Greek and afterward also the Roman conception," which, by the way, the Sadducees probably liked, "the body is merely the prison house of the soul. The Hebrew conception, product of special revelation that is given to them by God himself, is entirely different. Here, God deals with man as a whole, not only with his soul or merely with his body. On the contrary, when God blesses his child, he enriches him with physical as well as spiritual benefits. He loves him body and soul. He is going to send his beloved son in order to ransom him completely. The body, accordingly, shares with the soul the honor of being the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit." 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." 1 Corinthians 6:13. "God loves the entire person." And the declaration, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Note the triple occurrence of the word God mentioned separately in connection with each of the three to stress personal relationship with each. But this declaration, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob," certainly implies that their bodies will not be left to the worms, but will one day be gloriously resurrected. The burden of proof is entirely on the person who denies this. So I read again the verses that we opened with at the beginning of the service. Job, the Old Testament patriarch, what did he say? When he was covered in boils from head to foot, and his friends were sorry counselors and sorry comforters to him. He had no comfort. His wife wanted him to curse God and die. What does he say? Though he is even himself struggling, wanting to complain at this point even to God, wanting his day in court with God, nevertheless, his faith shines through. And he says, Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Do you believe in the resurrection? Or is that something nice to talk about at funerals that doesn't really resonate with you otherwise? Do you live for the resurrection? Well, let's finish the text. Verse 33 just says, "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." The astonished reaction of the crowds. Surely no one had ever so easily trounced the smug Sadducees as Jesus now had. But perhaps there's even more to their astonishment. As Lenski puts it, Matthew purposely uses the plural, holiakloi, the crowds. "For not all these multitudes were present when Jesus answered the Sadducees. Many could not hear the voice of Jesus. They heard the report spread far and wide among the pilgrims who had assembled in vast numbers for the Passover. All who heard the story continued in a state of amazement." The verb is the durative imperfect, he says. "Amazement at this teaching, which so thoroughly refuted the Sadducees on the basis of the scriptures themselves and filled the very covenant name of God with the glorious truth of the resurrection of the dead. That name now shone in new splendor for them." When God says, "I am," and then he says, "I am the God of my people," He means he will never let his people die. So long as he is the God of his people cannot die. So that gives us the big idea of the text, which is this. The doctrine of bodily resurrection rests on the person of God himself. The doctrine of bodily resurrection rests on the person of God himself. So I have two closing reminders for you. They're brief, but don't check out mentally yet. Number one, since Christ will raise the dead, you have to be prepared. You must be prepared. Because just as you should hope and await eagerly the resurrection, so you cannot escape the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection in this text was focused on the resurrection of the righteous, of those whom God has justified by faith in his Son, and whom he's transformed from the inside out by his grace. But all people will rise in one sense or another. John 5:21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, now, present, possesses eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life already." But he goes on. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead," and this first time he's speaking, I believe, of those dead in their sins, spiritually dead. "The hour is coming and is now here," he says, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," and this time he doesn't say it now is, but he's speaking of the last day now. "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all who have died, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." If you believe in Jesus now, you will never come into judgment, as will the ungodly. But you have passed already from death to life. Eternal life is already your possession. You will never die. And you will rise bodily one day. But if you live life your way and disregard the Son of God, he will call you out of your grave to the resurrection of judgment, when you will stand before him and receive your sentence and be cast into eternal torment. So since Christ will raise the dead, notice I did not just say God, but God has delivered all judgment to the Son. Since Christ will raise the dead, you must be prepared. When you hear his voice reuniting your soul with your body on that last day, be sure that you will hear it in joy, not in terror. The second and last reminder, if you belong to Christ, you will never die. Remember John 11, when Jesus came to see the tomb of Lazarus. In verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You could have healed him, is the idea. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And here she reveals what's often in our hearts. "Yes, I believe in a resurrection eventually, someday." But Jesus said to her next, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, we who live on this earth as the people of God, we will experience physical death and decay if Jesus does not return first. But that's not truly death. It's sleep. Sleep for our bodies, not sleep for our souls. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our scripture reading this morning said that. You won't die. You will be conscious. And Paul said to depart and be with Christ is far better. That means you're conscious. You are aware. You are in blessing. The book of the Revelation pictures souls who are even slain for the word of God as living and reigning with Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem now. And yes, we look forward to the bodily resurrection one day, but even now, there are millions in heaven who have never died. Not truly. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Is he your God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Don't let those who didn't want to hear about this morning, don't let them get away from this message. There are some here, I know, and you know better, Lord, there are some here who, whether they know it or not, whether other people know it or not, are without Christ and without hope. They're just living for this life. Please convict them by your Spirit of sin, their sin, and of your righteousness, and of judgment. Please cause them to flee to Christ and be able to joyfully have eternal life in him. For those of us who are Christ, please make us bold and Christians who are joyful with a joy that cannot be extinguished, a joy unspeakable and filled with glory. Because our God is the God of the living. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.